This morning, if you were here, I appreciate some were not, we looked at Matthew chapter 8, and together we looked at the very real possibility of people who are amazed at God's Word. There are people like this, aren't there, who are amazed at God's Word, indeed who assume themselves to be included among God's people, but who never take any steps any further by actually coming to trust and obey what God has said. There are many, many people who see who fall into that category. They're very excited, they're interested, they kind of start to take it, but they don't get any further than that. Unlike the subjects of the miracles that we read in Matthew 8, who did take God at his word and who did put it into practice, these people hang completely loose. This evening we're going to look at what is essentially a very similar subject from another angle. And the angle this evening is, I suppose to some extent, what gave rise to the certain arrogance that the Jews had in Jesus' time, but which was motivated in the first instance by a desire for clarity as to who were God's people and who were not. We're going to look this evening at people who are excluded from seeing themselves as God's people, actively excluded, simply because they will not listen to what God has said and obey it. And those people are described in the most stark terms in this chapter that we're looking at this evening, because they are called quite plainly and simply enemies. Let's read again verses 1 and 2 and you'll see what I mean. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Remember, by the time we get to chapter 4 in Ezra, God's people, the 40,000 or so of them that have been brought back from exile, have not got very far. They've been sent back both by the command of Cyrus, who wanted some people to go back, and also by God stirring their hearts. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll see that the Lord laid it on certain people's hearts. Everyone, we read in chapter 1 and verse 5, whose heart God had moved, should be prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. They've come with this purpose, and they've traveled a long way, and they've given up, many of them, actually quite comfortable livings in exile, to be back here building the house for God. And actually they're in a huge minority. They have to survive, don't they? They can't bring all the supplies with them. They've got to settle in houses. They've got to plant crops. They've got to raise cattle. They've got to raise families. There's an awful lot for them to do simply to survive. They can't kind of just take the money they've got saved up in the building society and take it out gradually as the temple of the Lord goes up and hope that it'll last long enough until the Temple of the Lord's built and Waitrose or Sainsbury's or Morrison's isn't going to run out of food until they do it. These people have to survive very practically all the time that this is going on. And it's costly. But they understood at the beginning of chapter 3 that the very first thing they had to do was set up an altar. And they'd done that. You just look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Jeshua, this name who, if we had it today, would be called Jesus, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, though he could really be the king because he's a descendant of David. So the king and the priest together worked together to set up the altar of God and to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in verse 2 of chapter 3. And they do it essentially because, verse 3, of their fear of the peoples around them. The NIV says that it was despite their fear. One of the other English translations that we respect says that it was because of their fear. The truth is the Hebrew is ambiguous, so it's probably a bit of both. One way and another, they've set aside their fear and they've got on. They know that sacrificing to God, honouring God, putting God first is the single highest priority for their lives. And they've managed to build that altar. And we saw last week on Sunday evening in chapter 3 that they had managed at last to build a temple. But there is such a long way to go. And actually, because of the hostilities that we start to read about in this little passage in chapter 4, the long way to go takes, in fact, many years, maybe 20. Some commentators would say it is much longer than that for the temple to be built. They've seen the opposition of the people around them before. But we've got to ask, well, who are these enemies, these inhabitants of Judah and Benjamin? Just to set the scene so we've got a clue as to what's going on here, we've got to go back in time, just 70 years or so from where we are, and get our heads around what's going on. The Babylonians have come in, and they've overtaken the land. And as with many of the oppressive empires of the day, they discover that the most effective way to rule a people is when you've conquered them, to literally just deport them, to transport them away from their own land and to a completely different land where, first of all, they're on edge, and secondly, they're unfamiliar, and finally, therefore, they're totally dependent on the empire that is kind of transported them there in the first place. And peoples found themselves getting moved around all over the Babylonian Empire. Remember that the Babylonian Empire was massive. It covered an area from what we would now call Iraq and Iran all the way across to Egypt. By the time you get to the Persian Empire, which is where we are now, it goes from India all the way somewhere to the middle of North Africa and up into Europe as far as Greece. It's an absolutely colossal area, and the way they conquered peoples was simply to move them around. So the peoples were so disorientated and unsettled, apart from the fact some of them died on the way, that they were totally dependent on the emperor in the first place. When that happened to this place that we would now call Israel, and Jerusalem in particular, what happened, frankly, was the land was left basically empty. The enemies, you know, give us a clue who they are when they say that a king of Assyria brought them here. Now, it's fair to say we don't have any info at all on Esarhaddon. He doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture. But we do know the kind of thing that happened of people that were transported into Israel. Just turn with me for a moment to 2 Kings and chapter 17. 2 Kings and chapter 17. Just so you've got it in your head, we're around about 600 or 700 years before Jesus is born. Ezra is about 500 years before Jesus was born. 2 Kings is a little way before that. But Ezra, 2 Kings chapter 17 and page 273 and verse 24. This is quite a long reading, but I think it sets the scene for us rather well as to the kind of thing that happened. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon. Remember, I said people were getting moved around from Kutar, Avar, Hamath, and Zepharaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. When they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord. So he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, the people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the god of that country requires. He sent lions among them, which are killing them off, because the people do not know what he requires. Then the king of Assyria gave this order: make one of the priests you took captive from Samaria go back and live there and teach the people what the god of the land requires. So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord. Nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled and set them up in the shrines of the people of Samaria had made in the high places. The men from Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men from Kutta made Negral, and the men from Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sephrathites burned their children in the fire as sacrifices to Adrammelek and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharaim. They worshipped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they'd been brought. To this day, they persist in their former practices. They neither worship the Lord, nor adhere to the decrees and ordinances, the laws and commands that the Lord gave the descendants of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Here are the people in Ezra chapter 4 who are now the local inhabitants of the land. They know very well that they've got the great Jerusalem, which was once a glorious place. And they know very well that they've got the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, which was a really glorious place. And they know it's all just a wreck. And they know somehow they've kind of got to worship the God of the land, whom they call and we call the Lord. But actually, they're pagans by nature and pagans by desire. And they brought their gods with them as well. They're worshipping maybe as the Samaritans worshipped. In other words, through idolatry, kind of vaguely worshipping the Lord, but not doing it properly. Maybe they're sacrificing their children through the fire, as some of these other gods were doing. People say, you know, as missionaries go out into different parts of the world, that they're interfering with the local practices. And the reality is that very often what missionaries find as they go to some of these more difficult places, that people are doing just exactly this kind of thing, sacrificing children or eating one another, and it's much better when they find a faith and trust in the Lord. People who have some awareness of the Lord are here, but they are not interested either in what he said nor yet in what he says. People who want to worship the Lord the way they have invented, according to their terms and not his. That's what the local inhabitants of the land are when the exiles return. It seems perhaps, some commentators will tell you, that even they had managed to erect some kind of altar which the people of the returning exiles had to tear down before they could build their own. They have a desire, these local inhabitants, to pacify the Lord, but actually to get on with their own ideas and their own rituals and their own practices. They're called enemies, you see, because they did so both in ignorance and with the wrong motive. Now just think for a moment. Paul tells the Corinthians that when you look back in Old Testament history and you see all that happened to the people of God and the difficulties that they encountered, these things happened as examples to us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. As you look at what's going on here, you can't help but say that the tolerant bit of you, if you'll forgive me misusing that term for a moment, you'll see why I want to misuse it as we go on. The tolerant bit of you wants to say to Zerubbabel and to Jeshua, oh, come on. I mean, after all, they're well motivated. They say they want to worship the Lord, and it's such a big job making a temple, isn't it? Why don't you just let them get involved? Look how much they can bring. Look, their desire is the same as you. There's no problem. So they're not getting it quite right. But actually, you have the same common denominator. And the common denominator is this character called Lord. They say they want to worship him. You want to worship him. What's the problem? And what makes it so relevant is that there are very, very, very many people who are doing just that today. We know that it's Sunday, don't we? And you know what? Today, up and down the United Kingdom, are people who have been going to what they call church, by which, incidentally, they mean a religious building, going to what they call church, not because actually they're too very interested in what God has to say, less still because they're likely to hear what God has to say, because probably the Bible, or very often the Bible, is not being opened, but actually because they want somehow to pacify a God that they give no heed to during the rest of the week. They have a vague desire to gain some merit with the Lord so he doesn't send lions or the equivalent on them. But that's about the limit of it. We thought this morning of those Jews who were with Jesus in Matthew 8, who believed that they were okay but who ignored what God has said. Here we have precisely the reverse situation. Some pagans who want to be okay but don't want to take any notice of what God has said. But actually they're called enemies because it's just the kind of practices that they were exhibiting that had led to the judgment of God's people and the exile from the land in the first place. Turn with me just for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 7. There are so many places in Scripture that we could turn to take the kind of example that I want to take here, that actually we could very easily spend the rest of tonight and tomorrow seeing what they did, but we're not going to do that. Let me give you a little potted reading. We'll confine our thoughts to Jeremiah 7 and just read a dozen or so verses from there. Jeremiah 7 verse 1. Jeremiah is the poor prophet who had the job of prophesying as the exile was taking place and the judgment was falling. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Page 536 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You see what they were doing? They were coming to the temple of the Lord, just chanting that mantra as if it didn't matter what he said or how they practiced the worship of God or how it affected their daily lives. They were just coming and saying, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. It was a kind of just a saying. Verse 5, if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place and the land I gave you to your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Jump to verse 21. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead. Add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command, obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their own evil hearts. They went backwards and not forwards from the time your forefathers left Egypt until now. Day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were a stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. Do you see? Do you see why they were taken from the land? They went daily, weekly, whatever it was, to the temple of the Lord. They brought their sacrifices. They did the religious thing just exactly as these local inhabitants are saying they want to do. But they were not taking a blind bit of notice of what God said. And he judged them and punished them for that. They thought they were pacifying the Lord who is God, but they weren't bothering to listen to what he said. And they were judged and driven into exile as a result. Up and down our own country, right now, there are people who will say, I go to church, I go to church, I go to church, I go to church every week. I go to church 3 times a week. I go to church 3 times a year. I go to church. I put my money in the offering, in the offering, in the offering, in the offering, in the offering. I pray, I pray, I pray, I pray, I pray, I read, I read, I read. But they're not taking a blind bit of notice of what God says. And he promises judgment, just as he did this morning in Matthew chapter 8. I guess then it's no surprise that these exiles, as they return in Ezra chapter 4, are really not at all interested in the offer of help. Let's pick it up in verse 3. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Let's understand together. It's not that Zerubbabel and the rest don't want as many as possible to worship the Lord. These people are not anti-evangelism, quite the contrary. They want everybody to worship the Lord. It's just that they understand all too well that as soon as you begin to make a poor distinction between those who are God's people and those who are not, those who are desperate to listen to what God has said and those who will not, as soon as you muddy the waters, as soon as you jump in altogether, then actually you diminish God's glory, and actually you do the pagans no good by confirming them in their error. You remember, if you've been with us for some time, you'll remember looking with me on a number of occasions at Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's worth just doing that again. When Moses first brought the people out of Egypt and took them on towards the promised land, page 129. And preached a very long sermon to them that we now call the book of Deuteronomy, before they entered the promised land, and he didn't. As he presented to them the laws and decrees, and gave them the warnings, so the Lord said through Moses to them, verse 5 of Deuteronomy 4, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?'" Moses is pointing out to them, as they hear what God has said and put it into practice, that the very act of hearing what God has said and putting it into practice is evangelistic. It attracts people who are pagans. It makes them say, "Oh, I wish we knew God like that." And the great news, if you go on to read Deuteronomy and the rest of those first five books, is that they can. It's not here in Ezra chapter 4 that Zerubbabel and Joshua want to push away the people of the land so that they don't worship the Lord. It's that they are aware that the people of the land want to muddle the worship of the Lord. Why is it that in the New Testament churches a clear distinction is made between those who are in the church and those who are not? Very, very clear distinctions are drawn. Just turn with me again. There are a few things to turn to this evening, but there's not too many. Just turn with me again to, this time to 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. Here Paul is writing to what is a sad and really quite unspiritual and rather arrogant church who think they've got it all sorted. And so much have they got it all sorted that they're tolerating gross immorality in their ranks. But Paul draws in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians a very stark judgment for them to have to make. We could have turned to a number of other different places, but this one just makes it obvious, as many of the places in the New Testament make it obvious. "I have written to you," so he says in verse 9, page 806, "not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the people of this world. who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but who is sexually immoral and greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? Church there being gathering of God's people. Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Now, without getting into to the detail of what he was being expelled for, and actually the fact that eventually the very act of expelling him led to him desiring to come back and repenting and turning and saying sorry and being restored, which we see in 2 Corinthians. Do you see the point? There is a clear distinction drawn between those who are God's people and those who are not. There's no muddying of the waters, no confusion as to who's in and who's out. Not least was it because those who were not could have a clear warning that they should be. People sometimes ask me, often ask me, why here at Emmanuel and other churches like us are not part of something like Churches Together or a similar organization. Churches Together in Chippenham, there's other churches like ours that are not part of Churches Together elsewhere in the country. Churches Together or similar ecumenical organization which appeals to the lowest common denominator and doesn't have the primacy of the Word of God at its heart. Why are we not a part of that? Well, actually, here's the reason. Because we don't want to build in such a way that people who do not know him are confirmed in their error. That's why. And because all you do by loving people in that way, by not drawing a clear distinction, by patting them on the back and saying, yeah, come and build with us, we don't care, we're all after the same kind of thing, aren't we? All you do actually is you love them all the way to hell, and that is not love at all. It's hatred in practice. In Ezra chapter 4, the returning exiles did the right thing by sticking to their guns. We're doing, they said, what we've been told to do. You have no part with us in building a temple to our Lord, to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us to do. They did the right thing. They did it for the right reasons. They were motivated rightly. They knew God's blessing upon them. But actually doing the right thing for the right reasons does not mean that there are not consequences. And they suffered the consequences for the next 20 years. Verse 4 starts them off. We'll spend a long time in the next few weeks looking at them on Sunday evenings. Then the peoples around them showed actually what they were about. They were not interested in the worship of God. They were interested in muddying the waters. The peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. Just think how it must have felt for the exiles. They've given up the living that they had comfortably in the places that they had been taken to, many of them, and they'd returned with great fear and trepidation to a city that was wrecked, and to a people that didn't want them. And here they are, obeying the Lord, doing the right thing, and for the right reasons, and all they're being is discouraged. Literally, the phrase discouraged them means weakened their hands. And you need strong hands if you're going to put one block on another, don't you? As well as making them afraid. You can hear it, can't you? You can hear them stopping with the crops just for a day or three, and rolling into Jerusalem, and moving the stones and shaping the stones and starting to put one on another. And there's groups of men, groups of people out to make them afraid, standing around saying things like, they believe they're the only ones that have it right. Who do they think they are worshipping the Lord? How dare they call him their God? How can these people be so arrogant as to think they know how to worship the Lord and we don't? Listen to them, they would say in our own day and age. They're fundamentalists, wouldn't they? Not only so, but there were threats. As we read on in Ezra and into Nehemiah, we find that there was violence. And then verse 5 tells us that it became even more subtle. Verse 5, they hired counselors to work against them and to frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. It's about 20 years and more. The fact that they hired counselors literally means that they bribed officials to appeal to the government on their behalf. It would work out in subtle ways. They want, for example, if you remember at the beginning of chapter 3, in the middle of chapter 3, they gave money and food and oil and so on to the people of Tyre and Sidon to get logs from Lebanon, and somehow there would be authorizations and permissions and certificates and things that would have to be filled in for that. So what happens? The hired counselors make sure that the officials lose the authorizations, lose the certificates. It means that messages don't get through. It means that permissions are not given. It means that every time they want to do one thing, they find that it takes 25 to make it work. And as we look on to the rest of chapter 4 and beyond in Ezra, we're going to follow the account of what they eventually did and how, under the grace of God, it was finished. But we're not simply into a history lesson, are we? We drew the conclusion last week, at the end of chapter 3, that in New Testament terms, the people of God are the temple. And we have to ask the question, what response may we give, first to watering down, and thence to discouragement? Well, the first point, of course, is to see that our perspective is not all of history. When it feels from our point of view that just a few years have passed and little has been achieved, and it's not our desire nor our goal, but under the good hand of God, sometimes that does happen. All is not lost. That's what we must see. It took 20 years for these people, under God's inspiration, to get this temple built. Things may at times look bleak for the church in the UK or elsewhere in the world at the start of the 21st century. But God's way doesn't necessarily bring fast results. Paul makes a very interesting point again to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now I've got four passages to turn you to, and then I will finish for the moment. Just follow this line with me for a moment, will you? I'm sure we'll find this helpful. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, page 805. He writes it still to this arrogant, unspiritual church, and says to them, page 805 and verse 10, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold or silver or costly stones, wood, hay or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because that day, judgment day, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. Don't you know," he says in verse 16, "that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" That's what I'm trying to build, says Paul. God's temple. Building a church. As the church is building a church. Chapter 4 and verse 5, just jump across. "Therefore," he says, "judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." Secondly, that suffering and discouragements are not always a bad thing in their own right. We live our lives on the understanding that we have a right to be happy, that everything needs to go according to plan for it to work. as far as we're concerned. And the moment we have a frown on our faces as we look in the mirror, we think that we're outside of God's will. Paul could not have had a more different perspective. He says in Romans 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Sounds good so far, doesn't it? But look what he says next. "Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings," the things that make us sad, "because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us." If in Ezra chapter 4 they had suddenly thrown up their hands in horror and said, "We know it's wrong to get the others involved, but if they're going to be nasty, we're going to walk away," from a human perspective, Jesus could never have come. But he did, humanly speaking, because they didn't do that. Which brings me to the last two readings. One I will read to you, and the other I hope you will turn to with me. And that is the final promise that stands for the people of God over all of history, where Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Which led on to Peter writing to the early church in 1 Peter and chapter 2. Page 859. Reading from verse 4. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him." Remember, Jesus suffered rejection, discouragement, and death, and we're so glad he did. Verse 5, "You also, like living stones, are being built," here's Ezra 4, "into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall." They stumble. Why? Why do people stumble when it comes to Jesus? Because they disobey the message. Here are the enemies looking on, which is also what they were destined for. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as exiles," it almost says that, doesn't it? "As aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong," Zerubbabel and Jeshua and Chippenham, "they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." That is our goal. That is our task. That is what we must fulfill. And we do so in his strength and for his glory.